Well, it is wonderful to be here this morning, and I know that there are a lot of people out today, but that typically tends to happen on Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way, to all the mothers out there, including the one walking in the door right now. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. Well, we are going to let everyone get seated, and then we will pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for this day that thou hast given us. We thank thee for this opportunity to come together to worship thee, to sing thy praises, to glorify thy name. And I pray, O God, that thy Spirit would be here. Let thy Holy Ghost be upon each and every one of us as we sing unto thee and as we worship thee. Inspire us, O God, to draw nigh unto thee, O God. And let us feel thy presence today. Let us feel thy Spirit, for we need it so very much in these desperate days. I pray, O God, that everything we do here this morning would be done according to thy perfect will and thy perfect plan. And lead us and guide us, direct us in all things, we pray. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to start in the chorus book this morning with number 13. Have thine own way, Lord. Number 13.
Master today.
We're going to go now to number 128 and sing Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, number 128. Hymnals and go to number 324. I surrender all. Number 324.
To him I
Surrender your life to the Lord and give Him your heart, that's when His salvation comes in. That's when He comes in and washes us clean. That's when He comes in and lives in our heart and fills us with His Spirit. When we surrender all and we're obedient to Him. But Jesus is our Savior, and it's wonderful news that Jesus saves. He still saves today. Praise the Lord. Let's go to number 198 and sing Jesus Saves, number 198. waves. Another song that we sing sometime, number 210, Victory Ahead. Praise the Lord. the Lord. Glory to God. Well, we do have a song request from Tori. She would like to sing number 199, I Shall Not Be Booed. Praise God. Number 199. Wonderful thing to know that we serve a God who will never fail us. He will fail me never. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to take up the collection now. Rob, would you help with that, please? Praise the Lord. Thank you, sir. Thank you. Father in heaven, we thank Thee this day for these tithes, these gifts, these offerings. We thank Thee for these Thy wondrous blessings, for all that Thou hast done for us, Thy love and Thy care, which has kept us. And I pray, O God, that Thou will continue to lead us, guide us, and direct us in all things. Give us Thy great wisdom on how these funds should be used for Thy purpose, for Thy glory, and help us to be a shining light in this world that needs You so very desperately. I pray, O God, that we would have Thy understanding, Thy wisdom, Thy discernment to know how these funds should be used, for we know that these funds belong to Thee for Thy purpose, for Thy glory, for the cause of Thy name. And I pray, O God, that Thou would bless the givers here this morning, and also bless those who are unable to give. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're going to sing one more song before we get started in the Word, and I just happen to know that this is one of my mom's favorite songs, so we're going to sing it. It is Mother's Day, after all. Number 340, Jewels. That will be wonderful when He does come for His jewels. Praise the Lord. Well, we are going to get started in the Word here this morning, and we're in Matthew. I think most of us know that. We've been in Matthew for quite some time, and we've made it all the way to the 23rd chapter of Matthew. That's where we will be today, and we will be starting part 18 of this series. And of course, this has been a wonderful book. I hope you all have been learning a lot. I know I have. And God is always showing us new things in His Word. There's always so much to learn. So we're going to be starting in Matthew chapter 23. But before we read even one verse this morning, we need to pray one more time. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer, thanking thee for this blessed word that thou hast given us. Thanking thee for this holy book, wherein we find thy prophecies, thy utterances, thy holy words, thy inspirations. And I pray, O God, that thou wouldst inspire us as we look upon these words. Help us, O God, to draw nigh to thee. Help us, O God, to embrace these words that we read, to absorb these words fully. I pray, O God, that we would believe thy word, nothing doubting, O God. But I pray, O God, that thou would do a work in our hearts. Fill us with thy spirit. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. Help us, O God, to appreciate what thou hast done for us, to appreciate this word that thou hast given us. Help us, O God, to fully embrace it. And help us, O God, to draw nigh to thee. I pray, O God, that there would be no hindrances here this morning, but I pray that thy spirit would have free course. Let thy Holy Ghost be upon each and every one of us, and give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus, I know he's often portrayed as a cuddly little teddy bear who had never hurt a fly, but if you actually study the words of Jesus, there were certainly times that he did get angry, and there were many times where he just did not pull any punches. And in this chapter, he is going to be talking to the Pharisees and denouncing especially their hypocrisy, because God hates hypocrisy. And of course, the word hypocrite actually means actor. It's one who pretends to be something they are not. And that's something that many of these Pharisees were doing. They were pretending to be righteous. They were pretending to be holy. And they were anything but. Now, people might wonder, who were the Pharisees? Where did they come from? How did they come to be? Well, basically, the Pharisees were a religious and a political party, more so religious than political, but they were somewhat political also. And their main rivals were the Sadducees, who were also religious and political, but they were more political than religious. And these groups would often argue, often fight against each other, often have disputes. Yeah, but they were the two main sections of the Jews that came to power. And the reason they came to power and influence, they weren't considered an official government by any means, because the Roman Empire was in charge. But they had authority over the Jewish people, and most of that was self-proclaimed authority, I should add. But what happened was, of course, we know that the Israelites were carried off into Babylon, and eventually they were allowed to return later on to rebuild the temple. But when that happened, they still weren't allowed to set up a monarch or a king. So what happened is you had these religious figures who rose to the top of the power structure in Israel, and they became the Pharisees, and they were very strict. They had a lot of rituals. They did a lot of strange things, and they were very, very, very judgmental. Of course, the scribes were too. Now, there were some pretty big differences between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Sadducees only accepted the first five books of Moses, and they did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe in angels or spirits. The Pharisees, of course, they did believe in angels and spirits, and they did believe in a resurrection on the last day, but they had a lot of other problems. They also had another book. It was called the Talmud, and they considered that the oral law handed down to God, which they eventually converted to book form, but the Talmud is not the word of God. In fact, if you ever read the Babylonian Talmud, it's called the Babylonian Talmud because it came out of Babylon. It is full of all sorts of filthy and disgusting things. But they came up with that book, which is also full of loopholes, because they could not keep the law of God. They tried, and they failed. So they had to come up with all these exceptions, all these loopholes, and for that they had the Talmud. So they actually put more credence in the Talmud, really, than the law of God. And you'll notice that that's often true in religions. A lot of times they won't just have the Bible, will they? They'll have another book. That's true with the Jehovah's Witnesses. That's true with the Mormons. And even the Catholics have a bunch of extra books added to their Bible, don't they? They always have to have something extra. And the Pharisees, rather than just relying on God's Word, they had the Talmud, which they claimed to be God's Word, but was really their own. It was the traditions of men. But these were very religious people. The Pharisees were extremely religious, extremely pious, or so they deemed themselves to be. But Matthew chapter 23 is going to show us just what Jesus thought of these religious Pharisees. And keep in mind that this was in Jerusalem, just shortly before Jesus would be crucified. He had already made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We read about that. So he's in Jerusalem at this point in the story, and he is just letting the Pharisees have it. And when you see scribes mentioned in the Bible, a scribe refers to a copyist, one who would write down scrolls and books and so forth, because obviously at the time they didn't have printing presses, so that would be a professional job. That's something that scribes would do. They would write things down. So Matthew chapter 23 and verse 1 tells us, "Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not." So Jesus here is telling them some of the things they're telling you to do. If it's from God's word, then do it, but a lot of what they say isn't from God's word. He's not telling them to obey the Talmud here. But he's saying if they're telling you about the word of God, if they're quoting from the word of God, then it's okay to observe what you read, observe and do what you read in the word of God. But don't do what the Pharisees do, because they are hypocrites. They are self-righteous. They are holier than thou, and thinking that their works will save them. Oh yes, they put much emphasis on their works. They thought that they could earn their salvation. If they did everything just right, if they carried out all their little rituals just right, then they could earn their salvation. And that was the big thing with the Pharisees. When you stop and look at it, that's really what it was all about for them, trying to earn their salvation. But verse 4 tells us, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." Oh, they come up with all these rules that they have to follow. They say, you have to do this, you have to do that. You have to wash ritualistically every time you eat. You have to pray at an exact certain time every day. In fact, a lot of the things that they do are similar to what Muslims do today. And actually, another religion that you'll find bears a lot of similarities to the Pharisees is the Catholic Church. They even have a priesthood, don't they? And they have all of these things that you have to do, and they believe that they will be saved by their works, much like the Pharisees way back here. But they would order people around, thinking that they had the authority over them, and tell them to do things. And Jesus here is saying, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. "But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments." Now, phylacteries, that's a funny looking word, isn't it? People might look at that and wonder, what's a phylactery? Well, a phylactery is a special pouch. And these pious Pharisees would generally wear two of them. They would have one on their arm. I believe it was the left arm. They would attach it with straps. Yes, they would attach it with straps to the left arm. And the other, they would attach to their forehead. And in these pouches, they'd have little tiny scrolls that had scriptures written on them. And they would go around wearing these things to look all holy in front of everybody and impress everybody. Oh, look at us. We have these phylacteries. We have the Word of God on our arm and the Word of God around our forehead. And really, the reason they did that is because they took a verse from Deuteronomy and they decided to take it very, very literally, even though I'm sure that God meant it figuratively. And in Deuteronomy 6, verse 8, it says, "And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be frontlets between thine eyes," speaking of the Word of God. But really what that refers to is letting the Word of God guide your mind and guide what you do with your arms and your hands. But they decided to take this literally, so they'd walk around with these phylacteries strapped to their arms and their foreheads. And it must have looked mighty strange, but they did this. I guess you could say it was part of their religious garb. And verse 6 tells us, "And love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues." Oh yes, they loved to be seen and heard. That was their favorite thing, so that everyone could see how holy they were. And they loved those uppermost rooms, which were reserved for the best, you know, the elites. They got the best room in the house, the uppermost room, the highest room. It's still kind of that way today, isn't it? You know, if you go to the opera or something, and I don't know why anyone would, I find that notion to be terribly dull, but, you know, the rich people, the wealthy, the elites, they sit way in the upper area, the upper box, you know, and it's the same thing at sports games too, isn't it? You know, you go to Lambeau Field, and if you're rich enough, you can get one of those boxes, and you're way up there above everybody else. People love to have the uppermost rooms, the uppermost seats, and it's still that way today, but it was that way back there, and that's what these Pharisees liked, because after all, people could look up, and they'd see them all up there, you know, and they would be higher than everybody else. Oh yes, they wanted to be higher than everybody else. So they loved the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues, the best seats. You know, it would be the same sort of thing if someone went to a church and they were given, oh, always the best seats because of their wealth or whatever the case may be. You know, they're considered to be highly esteemed individuals, so they're given the very best seats. Well, we don't do that here. Anybody can sit wherever they want. Praise the Lord. But they loved the best seats. And greetings in the markets, it tells us in verse 7. And to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now, no man should ever be called Rabbi. But that's something the Jewish people still do today. In fact, Judaism, modern Judaism today, is really the same as the Pharisees were back here. It's the same religion. It survived all this time, and that's what it has become today. And they still call these Jewish teachers rabbis, don't they? But we are never to do that. We are not to call a man rabbi. Why? Because that means master. And verse 8 tells us, "But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren." Now, I'm sure the Pharisees who were listening to this didn't like this very much, because Jesus actually identified himself, as their master, because he said, "One is your master, even Christ," referring to Jesus Christ, referring to himself. So I'm sure the Pharisees were quite perturbed by this, quite annoyed. And we're going to see that this annoyance only grows as Jesus continues to speak. But he's saying, don't use the term rabbi. And I don't believe that ministers should use the term reverend either, because the scriptures tell us there's one reverend, and that is God. But it's amazing how these titles get passed around, don't they? Reverend, Rabbi, Master. And verse 9 tells us, "And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father which is in heaven." Now, this verse obviously needs some context here. I believe that what it's referring to is, do not use Father as an honorary title. And of course, we know that the Catholics do that very thing, don't they? A priest comes along and they address him as Father so-and-so, or they call the Pope the Holy Father. Jesus says here not to do that. You're not supposed to use Father as an honorary spiritual title for men. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't call your dad Father. Of course, it would be lowercase Father, not uppercase. And the reason I say that is actually you can read numerous places in the Scripture where the word Father is used. And just a couple of examples, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, and Paul wrote this, he said, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father." And of course, that's not talking about God the Father there, it's a lowercase Father. So Paul obviously thought it was acceptable to use the word Father to refer to an actual Father. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, it says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So we see that Paul used the word Father at times. Peter did it too. James also did it. So you will find the word Father in there, but it is never to be used as an honorary title for men. It's never supposed to be a name given to a so-called spiritual leader where they give that uppercase Father as a honorary title. So just so we understand that. And verse 10 tells us, "Neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ." So now he's telling them again that he is their master. And they didn't like that, because we know that Jesus came unto his own. His own received him not. They didn't recognize him for the most part. Some did. Some of the Jewish people did believe on him. Even some of the Pharisees, praise the Lord. I can think of one in the book of John, Nicodemus. And there were others who came to the Lord. Even Pharisees. So just because someone was a Pharisee doesn't necessarily mean that they were lost. And Paul also was an ex-Pharisee. He came out of that. In fact, at one point, he said he considered all of his religious upbringing to be as dung so that he could have Christ. For we know that Christ is far better than all the religious structure of this world. But Jesus here is telling them that he is the master, the only one we ever call master. Verse 11, "But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And we know that Jesus came in the form of a servant, didn't he? And truly, he is greater than all others. He has the greatest name in all of the universe. There is no authority greater. There is no power greater. In fact, when we get to Matthew chapter 28 in a few weeks, we're going to see that all power in heaven and in earth was given to the Lord Jesus, which makes him Almighty God, because he has all power.
Praise the Lord.
In heaven and in earth. So even though he is the greatest, God manifest in the flesh, the name by which we are saved, he came to this world in humility, and he humbled himself unto death, the scriptures tell us. And he went to that cross for us, humbling himself on that cross so that he could die on that cross. Because you know what? If he hadn't done so, if he hadn't willingly died for us on that cross, he would have just hung on that cross and never died. He had to willingly die for us. But he humbled himself, even though there is none greater than him. And that should be a lesson for all of us. We need to be humble. And verse 12 tells us, "And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. And he that shall humble himself shall be exalted." And that's so true, isn't it? People who walk around like they're important people, important figures, oh so smart, oh so intelligent, oh so wise, oh so spiritual. These people who exalt themselves, they're going to be abased. They're going to be brought down. But those who humble themselves before God will be exalted. And one fine day, those who have humbled themselves before God and repented of their sins and have been washed in his blood and have had their sins washed away in the waters of baptism and have been filled with the Holy Ghost, they will be exalted to eternal life in heaven. Now Jesus here, he's going to pronounce woes upon the Pharisees. In verse 13 it says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Remember how we read so many times in the Gospels how people believed on the Lord Jesus, but they did so secretly. They were afraid to show it. Why? Because the Pharisees were standing in the way. These self-righteous Pharisees would not let others openly proclaim Christ. And if they dared to do so, they would be expelled from the synagogues. But that's not such a bad thing, is it? Sometimes we need to get kicked out of certain places, don't we? But they would try, not only did they not believe on the Lord Jesus, but they were trying to prevent others from doing so also. Holding others back. Trying to talk them out of it. Trying to cast doubt. And there are people like that today, aren't there? I mean, I can't help but think of all these atheists, you know. They'll work so hard to try to get people to not believe in God, you know. Why? Why expend all that effort? If you really don't believe in God, why does any of it matter to you? But I don't really believe that there are truly any atheists, you know. I think deep down inside everyone knows there's a God. But they do try, don't they, to prevent people from following God. Just as these Pharisees did back here. Verse 14, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." You know, there's nothing wrong with long prayers if you're doing it for the right reasons. These Pharisees would pray in public and they would make long, flowery prayers. Why? To be seen and heard of men. That's really what they cared about the most. So that people would look around and see these Pharisees and think, "Oh, what holy men these are. Look at these men and their long prayers." But they were hypocrites. It was all an act. They were just pretending to be holy. At the same time, they were devouring widows' houses, taking what little the widows had and taking it for themselves. Verse 15, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Oh, they would go around and they would try to convert people to their way of thinking, their Pharisees, their Pharisaical ways, and when they managed to convince people to join them, they were worse off than they were before. Kind of reminds me of the Catholics. You know, the Catholics, they went around and they made proselytes all over the world, didn't they? And they'd go and they would convert these people in pagan countries, heathens, and so forth, and then they'd tell these people, "Oh, just keep on doing everything you're still doing. You're just doing it for Jesus now. We're going to rename all of this." And, you know, they would take statues of Diana, you know, the Queen of Heaven, and they would say that this is Mary now. And they'd do things like that. That's what the Catholics would do. They'd go around and they would just assimilate all this other religious stuff into their religion. And that's why the Roman Catholic religion is so unclean, because they have taken on so much uncleanness from all these other religions. It's really an amalgamation of all kinds of wicked and evil things. And you'll find that they have Christian terminology and Judaic traditions and then a little paganism and heathenism mixed in there in as well. So it's not really something we want to be a part of, is it? But yes, these Pharisees would do that too. Oh yes, they would make great effort to proselytize, to convert others. But they were spiritually blind. They couldn't even recognize their Savior. They didn't even know who Jesus was standing right before them. Verse 16 tells us, "Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor." That's what they really cared about, isn't it? The gold. That's what was considered most important to them. "Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty." And again, they put more emphasis on the gifts that were brought rather than the altar itself, which was sanctified to God. Verse 19, "Ye fools and blind, for whither is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar, sweareth by it, and by all things thereon, and whosoever shall swear by the temple, sweareth by it, and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven, sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone." Oh yes, they put great emphasis on their tithes and their gifts, their precious herbs and so forth, and their ointments and their expensive things. These things that they would bring as gifts to the temple. Oh, look at us. Look how important we are. And they would put great emphasis on these things while completely ignoring righteous judgment and mercy and faith. They had no faith in the Savior, and they certainly weren't merciful or compassionate towards others. Oh, they were very self-righteous, always at finding fault, always casting judgment, and always getting into fights, it seems. Arguments, disputes. Verse 24. "Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel." Now that's some interesting imagery, isn't it? In other words, Jesus is saying, you struggle with the simple things, the things that should be easy, and yet you try to take these huge things upon yourselves. The things that don't really matter, you make a big deal out of those things. In other words, you strain at a gnat and try to swallow a camel. And verse 25 tells us, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess." Oh yes, there was a lot of unsavory dealings happening all the time with the Pharisees at the temple and the synagogues. Extortion, it tells us. They would appear to be clean outside, walking around in their fancy clothes and their phylacteries, hanging off their forehead and their arm, thinking there's something special. And they tried to look clean and righteous and holy on the outside. Well, God looks at the heart. He sees what we have inside us. And you know, what these Pharisees had inside them was filthy. And Jesus is telling them that very thing. Verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, and the outside, that the outside may be clean also." Now if you could imagine someone doing the dishes, say you're washing a bowl or a cup, and you just wash the outside of it, put it back in a cupboard, leave the inside of it completely filthy. Jesus is saying that's what these people were like. Oh, they tried to appear clean on the outside, but inwardly they were filthy. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness." And they would walk around as these holy men, but they were really dead inside and they didn't even know it. Verse 28, "Even so, ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous. You know, these Pharisees and their fathers that came before them, they slew the prophets. Many of the prophets were killed, many of God's prophets. In fact, in the days of Elijah, so many of God's prophets were killed that Elijah thought he was the only one left. But there were a lot of prophets that were slain, and that continued on. Even in the days we're reading about here too, we know that they were going to kill Jesus, and we know that Jesus was both prophet and priest and also king. And they were going to slay him. They also were going to slay Stephen, the prophet, and he would be the very last one. But they had this tendency where they would be filled with rage at times, and they would, when they were angry, they would kill. That's a horrible thing, but they usually do it because they claim that someone had done something they consider blasphemous. And they thought that Jesus was being blasphemous many times because he was proclaiming himself to be the Christ, the Messiah, the King. And they should have known better. They should have known the Scriptures. After all, they had read the Scriptures. But these people were hypocrites, and they had actually killed many of the prophets. In times past and continuing on in this day that we were reading about, they killed the prophets, and then they would garnish their tombs, decorate them, make them monuments. Oh, the tombs of these prophets, you know. And it was their own fathers who had killed them. Talk about hypocrisy. Verse 30. And say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And isn't it something that the Catholics say the very same thing, don't they? They say, oh, if we had been alive back in the time of the Inquisition, we wouldn't have killed all those people. Yeah. They say the same thing. Exactly. But you know, one of the ways you can tell whether or not a religion is legitimately of God, no legitimate religion of God has ever spilled even one drop of innocent blood. Any religion that has shed any innocent blood is not of God. And I'll tell you what, the Catholic Church has spilled a lot of blood. And so have many other religions as well. But here, these Pharisees were told by Jesus would say, oh, if we had been back there, we wouldn't have killed those prophets. Not us. We are better than our fathers. Verse 32. Actually, I'm on verse 31, aren't I? Verse 31. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. He's saying, you're admitting it. You are the children of them who killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Oh, he's not holding back, is he? He's letting them have it. Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Oh yes, they shed a lot of innocent blood. They killed a lot of prophets. That was a horrible and reprehensible thing. And it's interesting here, Jesus referencing the prophet Zechariah. Now this is a verse that people get stuck on sometimes. They think, oh, Jesus must have made a mistake here. But I want to tell you something. Jesus doesn't make mistakes. But the reason they think that sometimes is because in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24, it talks about a man named Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, who was slain in the temple. So they think that this must have been what Jesus was referring to. But actually, there were many, many, many Zechariahs. In fact, I think, I'm not sure, it's hard to count them all because there's so many, but I believe there's over 20 of them in the Bible. Over 20 Zechariahs, and sometimes Zechariah, it's really the same name. But there's this story in there, Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, and he stood up and condemned the Israelites for their wicked ways, and he was stoned, he was killed. So people think that that must be what Jesus was referring to, but there's a problem. It says Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. But, you know, I believe Jesus was referring to Zechariah the prophet, a different man named Zechariah who was also slain in the temple. Because we know that if you read the book of Zechariah, it says that he is the son of Berechiah. So it's not really that hard to understand. It just so happens that there were two prophets who were slain in the temple named Zechariah. And it gets even more unusual because after the time of Jesus, after he was on earth, there was another man named Zechariah who was also slain in the temple. And that was in 67 AD. And he was the son of Baruch. So Josephus, the historian, brought that out so that you have three different men named Zechariah, all of whom were slain in the temple. It's kind of amazing, isn't it? But they did have this tendency, these Pharisees and these religious Jews, they had this tendency to kill, and they must have really disliked people named Zechariah for some reason. But Jesus here is referencing Zechariah, son of Berechiah, in verse 35, and he is telling these Pharisees, you are going to be responsible for all this shed blood. In verse 36, it says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. And it did. You know, they were judged, weren't they? In 70 AD, which I guess you could say would have been that same generation, the Romans came in and they overthrew that temple, didn't they? And they completely wiped out the Sadducees. Of course, we know that the Pharisees continued on, but they were really a shell of their former selves. There were a lot of things they couldn't do anymore because they didn't have that temple. But they carry on today in the form of modern Judaism. Verse 37 tells us, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Oh yes, Jesus came to seek and to save. He came looking for us to seek the lost sheep. Not just in Israel, but he also came to be a light to the Gentiles. He did come first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That much is true. But he also came to be a light to the Gentiles. And he came to save all of us.
Yes, praise the Lord.
But he came to his own people first. And they refused him. The majority did. Most of them did. Most of the Pharisees refused the invitation of the Lord. He came to gather them together under his wings. But they would not. They rejected him. And that's a very sad thing. Verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. We know that in recent chapters, Jesus referred to the temple as the house of God and a house of prayer. And now he's telling them, this is not God's house anymore. Your house is left unto you desolate. God's Spirit has departed from the temple, and now it's your house. It is desolate. God's Spirit is not there anymore, and it never will be in a temple made with hands again. I know they want to build a third temple over there in Israel, but if they somehow manage to do that, God's Spirit would not be in that temple. He dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but he dwells in his people. We are the temple of God. Verse 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. So Jesus here, he's condemning the Pharisees because of their hypocrisy, because of their works, which were just outward works, their self-righteousness, their proclaimed holiness, and he also condemned them for killing the prophets. Now I am sure that this did not fit well with the Pharisees, and we know that it was just a short time later that the Pharisees determined that Jesus needed to die. And of course we know that the Sanhedrin court in Jerusalem, it was comprised of both Pharisees and Sadducees. Now for the Sadducees, for the most part, they didn't really view Jesus as a threat so much until something happened. Remember, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. But then, Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And after Jesus did that, that's when the Sadducees decided that Jesus had to die. So you had the Pharisees and the Sadducees together, working together, and on a rare occasion, they usually fought with each other, but they got together in the Sanhedrin court and decided that Jesus had to die. And the reason for that is Jesus was destroying their religion. That's why Jesus was crucified, because he was tearing apart their religion. And that's good. It needed to be torn apart. But you know, these self-righteous Pharisees, this was not their first run-in with Jesus. This was not the first time they had talked. In fact, if you go to John chapter 8, we're going to see Jesus has another conflict with the Pharisees. And of course, we know that in chapter 8, it starts out with a story of a woman who was taken in adultery by those self-righteous Pharisees, always looking to trap someone, always looking to judge someone, always looking to condemn someone. John chapter 8, verse 1 tells us, Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They were testing Jesus here. And of course we know that the Pharisees were very inflexible. They had their laws, they had their rules, and unless they had an exception for it in their Talmud, everything had to be just so. And they loved to condemn people. So now they're asking Jesus, what should we do with this woman who was taken in adultery in the very act? Moses said we should stone her. What do you think we should do? Verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And I'm sure that angered them also too. It's almost as if he was pretending they weren't even there. Verse 7, so when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Oh, that must have been wonderful for this woman. You know, she had been condemned by those Pharisees, taken by those Pharisees. They wanted to kill her. Seems like they really liked killing people, doesn't it? For the cause of their religion. They wanted to kill this woman, but Jesus said, he told them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And they thought about that. I'm sure many of them wondered, well, who should go first? They probably waited for someone else to do it. But their own consciences convicted their hearts and they couldn't do it. They could not stone this woman. So this woman found herself in a situation where she was standing all alone with the Savior. And I can't think of a better place to be than standing all alone with the Savior in the presence of God, eyes fixed on Jesus. And we see what Jesus said to her in verse 10. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Of course, that's an important thing for us to remember. He didn't say, Go and keep doing what you were doing. He said, Go and sin no more. That is the expectation of God's people. He wants us to stop sinning.
Amen.
Verse 12. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Oh yes, Jesus is the light of the world. He's the only light of the world. There's a lot of false light, a lot of fake light. In fact, there's a group that calls themselves the Illuminati, which means the holders of the light, but they're not holders of the true light. Jesus is the true light. Jesus is the light of the world. And when we follow Him, He lights our path. And you know, when we get to heaven one fine day, He is going to be our light. We won't need a sun. We won't need a moon. We will have Jesus. We will be in the city where the Lamb is the light.
Yes.
Praise the Lord. Verse 13, The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know whence I came and whither I go, but ye cannot tell whence I come and whither I go. They didn't know him, but they should have. They had read all the prophecies. They had read all of the Old Testament. They had read about Jesus, and here he was standing before them. They should have known him. But they didn't. Why? Because they were blind, spiritually blind. They had their religion, they had their rituals, they had their traditions of men, but they were walking in darkness. Verse 15, Ye judge after the flesh, I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I and the Father that sent me. It is written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto him, Where is thy Father? They really didn't know, did they? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father. If they had really known God, they would have recognized Jesus. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not come. But oh, they wanted to. They were getting angrier by the second, weren't they? Verse 21, Then said Jesus unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Where was he going? Well, he was going to prepare a place for us. For his people in heaven. That's where he was going. And he's telling them, you can't come. Why? Because of their sins. Their unrepented sins. And so he's telling them, I go my way and ye shall seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. Oh, they were so carnally minded, they had no spiritual discernment whatsoever. They may have walked around in their phylacteries, but they didn't understand the things of God. Verse 23, And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. Jesus tells us plainly that he is not of this world. He also tells us in the book of John that his kingdom is not of this world. And it's weird to me that so many people seem to believe that Jesus is going to come back and reign in a millennial earthly kingdom for 1,000 years. But Jesus said his kingdom is not of this world.
That's right.
Why would he do that? His kingdom is not of this world. Verse 24, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins, for if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. If they don't believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, their master, their Lord, then they were going to die in their sins. Why? Because there is only one who can take our sins away, and that is Jesus. But you have to believe on Jesus before he can take your sins away. That's why these Pharisees had no hope. They had no hope of their sins being redeemed because they did not believe on the Lord Jesus. And Jesus is telling them, if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. And he spake these words. As he spake these words, many believed on him. And that's a wonderful thing. There were some that did believe on him, even some of the Pharisees. But those who refused to do so, Jesus told them, you're going to die in your sins. Verse 31, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. How can you know the truth? The truth that makes us free. You know, people might ask sometimes, what is the truth? What is truth? Really, the question should be, who is truth? Because Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. To know the truth is to know Jesus Christ.
That's right. Amen.
In fact, in John 14, he tells us, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he tells us that the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of truth, which means the Holy Ghost is the Spirit of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yes, praise the Lord.
But he's telling us, and this is such a wonderful and encouraging thing, in verse 32, And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There's only one way to be free in this world, and that is to know the Lord Jesus Christ. That is to have the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You know, we live in a country today, they call it a free country. But you know, there's just a lot of things in this country that aren't so free, are they? I mean, if you forget or refuse to pay your taxes, for example, what happens? They come and they haul you away and they throw you in the slammer, don't they? So there's not as much freedom in this country as they like to tell us there is. I've read stories about people who were fined by a local city government. I've read about this on a few occasions for such things as growing a vegetable garden in the front yard, being told, well, you can't do that. That's against regulation. I've read stories about people who were fined because they were having Bible studies in their homes. And the city official said, oh, you can't do that. There's too many cars parked in the road. It's a nuisance. You can't have these Bible studies. I've even heard of children being told to take down their lemonade stand because they didn't have a license for it.
Yeah.
So we will find, in some cases in this world, that there's not as much earthly freedom as we might think there is, but the important thing is that we have spiritual freedom, and that comes from the Lord. That comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our freedom. Oh, yes, they can take your possessions, they can take your money, they can take your wealth, they can take your things. They can even try to take your freedom, but they cannot take your Savior from you. They cannot separate you from the love of God, and they cannot take your freedom in Christ.
Thank you, Lord.
No wonder the Apostle Paul told us to stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. But Jesus said, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Who did he say that to? The Jews which believed on him. Verse 33, they answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? Well, apparently they forgot about the fact that the Israelites were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. You know, people, when they're living in sin, they might think, oh, I have control over this addiction or whatever the case may be. They may think, I have control over this, but really it's the sin that's controlling them. Because when people are living in sin and committing sin, they are the servants of sin. I tell you what, I would rather follow God. For when we do that, he sets us free. Verse 36, if the Son therefore make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And no one can take that away from you. No one. They could throw you in prison and you'd still be free. Free in the Lord Jesus. Free in his Spirit. Verse 37, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you. I speak that which I have seen with my father, and ye do that which ye have seen with your father. They answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus saith unto them, if ye were Abraham's children, ye would do the works of Abraham. Oh, they may have physically descended from Abraham, some of them, but they weren't really Abraham's children. I tell you what, Abraham would have been sorely displeased with these people. Verse 40, but now ye seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. Ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. And we see here they're getting a little digging at Jesus, because obviously they didn't believe in the virgin birth. But I tell you what I do. I believe the word of God 100%. Jesus was born of a virgin named Mary.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
Now these Pharisees obviously didn't believe that. They said in verse 41, we be not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. But you know what? God manifest in the flesh was standing right before them. And they didn't even know the God they professed to know. They didn't recognize him, the Messiah. They didn't know God. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he that sent me. You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. In John chapter 14, he said, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Colossians tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. You cannot separate Jesus from God. In fact, we are going to see Jesus, because he is that image of the invisible God. So they claim to know God, but if they had truly known God, they would have recognized Jesus. Verse 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Wow. You know, he wasn't holding back here. He was letting them have it. He told them, ye are of your father the devil. Well, that kind of flies in the face of the notion that we're all God's children, doesn't it? I know Pope Francis likes to say that. Oh, that everyone, no matter what your religion is, we're all brothers and sisters, we're all God's children. That is not what Jesus said. He looked at these Pharisees, who were Jewish people, I might add. Now, that doesn't mean that all Jewish people are children of the devil, but some of them certainly are. But we're not saved by race anyway, we're saved by grace. But he told these people that they were of their father, the devil. They weren't special because they were Jewish. They weren't going to receive special treatment because they were Jewish. But they were considered children of the devil. Jesus himself said so. And we know that the father of lies is the devil, so all lies come from the devil, and we should never lie. It doesn't come from God. And I don't believe in little white lies. Verse 45, "And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God." Then answered the Jews and said unto him, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" Of course, we know that he wasn't a Samaritan, but they hated the Samaritans. They considered them half-breeds, and they would go out of their way to avoid Samaritans. So now they're just trying to hurl insults at Jesus, saying he had a devil, saying that he was a Samaritan. Isn't that something? Attributing the Spirit of God to a devil. You know what that is? That's blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And I believe that when these people did this, they were beyond salvation, because the Bible tells us that there is one sin that is unforgivable, and that is blasphemy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 49, "Jesus answered, I have not a devil, but I honor my Father, and ye do dishonor me. And I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death." Praise the Lord. I believe that. Then said the Jews unto him, "Now we know that thou hast a devil. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. And thou, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead?" Oh, yes. There was one standing before them who was far, far, far greater than Abraham. And if Abraham had been there that day, standing in front of those Pharisees, you know what he would have done? He would have bowed down and worshipped Jesus. I believe that. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you. But I know him and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then said the Jews unto him, "Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham?" Oh, yes. Jesus had seen Abraham. Where? Well, in heaven. But also, he ministered to Abraham in the book of Genesis. There were two angels and Jesus who appeared to Abraham. So yes, Jesus knew Abraham very well, and Abraham knew Jesus. And verse 58 tells us, "Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am." Oh yes. He is identifying himself here as God. He says, "I am." And what did God tell Moses in that burning bush? "I am that I am." And here Jesus is saying, "I am the I am," identifying himself. Oh yes, Jesus is the great I am. And he was before Abraham, and he always will be. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega, the King whose kingdom will never end. Verse 59. Oh, yes, they were angry. That was it. That was all they could take. Verse 39. Then took they up stones to cast at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. So we can see that these Pharisees had a lot of problems. Oh yes, they had their religion. They had their traditions of men. They had their phylacteries. They had their garments that they considered so sacred. But they did not even recognize the Messiah, the Son of God, standing right there in front of them. The one who is eternal, standing right there before them. The one that they should have been waiting for, looking for, in that Old Testament so often prophesied of. You can read all about Jesus in the Old Testament. And those Pharisees knew what the Old Testament said. In fact, they had, I believe, most if not all of it memorized, so they should have known. They should have recognized Jesus. But Jesus told them, before Abraham was, I am, because he is that great I am.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy scriptures. We thank thee for thy holy word. We thank thee for thy promises and the knowledge that thou art our Messiah, our King, our Savior. And I pray, O God, that thou wouldst help us, inspire us, O God, to lay thy words to heart, to walk with thee each and every day, to not forsake thee, but to be obedient unto thee, to follow thee in all that we do. I pray that thy spirit would be upon each and every one of us. Fill us all with the Holy Ghost, that we may walk after thee. And I pray, O God, that these words would not leave us, these words that we have studied today, but write thy word on our hearts, I pray. And go with us as we leave here today. Let us all walk in thy spirit, I pray, and follow thee. In the name of the Lord Jesus we pray, amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
Well, we are going to sing a chorus in closing. Praise God. You know, when Jesus came to those Pharisees, he spoke to those Pharisees, and they didn't even recognize him. They didn't recognize him as Lord. But one fine day, we will all stand before the Lord Jesus, and we will all proclaim that he is Lord. Even those self-righteous Pharisees will stand before Jesus and proclaim that he is Lord, that he is risen from the dead. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. Let's go to number 72 in the chorus book and sing, for he is Lord. Number 72. Thank you.